The ministry of the word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read in your hearing the Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately called the disciples' prayer, in that the Lord gave a model to the disciples and by extension to us as disciples. But we can find that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, we are continuing in our series on the Lord's Prayer. And this morning, we will be focusing on 10a, your kingdom come. So listen carefully, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Our Lord says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord for help this morning? Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of spring, and we pray that our hearts would blossom forth under the water and food of your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us fresh air, that the windows of our soul, as it were, would be open and the draft of God's word would come through and replenish our weary souls. We need such replenishing this morning, Father. We need it all the time. And the kind of replenishing that we need can only come from your Spirit. So, Father, send your Spirit from heaven. Christ, let your voice be heard by all your sheep this morning. And even those sheep who have not yet, let it sink down into their hearts such that they turn from goats to sheep. May they hear it as well, that your glory might be seen. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're talking about the Lord's Prayer, and we're just going to focus this morning and actually the next few weeks on that phrase, "Your kingdom come." I tried to confine that petition, "Your kingdom come," to one sermon, and I just couldn't do it. And I'm not ashamed of that because, frankly, I believe that the concept of the kingdom is a missing note in many elements of our Christian experience. For example, I think it's a missing note in our evangelism. When's the last time that you heard the gospel shared, or even you yourself sharing it? Did you include the concept of the kingdom? Or was your gospel presentation simply limited to, if you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved? That's all true. Your sins will be forgiven. That's all true. You'll have eternal life. That's all true. But you know what's interesting? When you read carefully the gospels and the very specific thing that Jesus preached, it says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom. And he said that this good news of the kingdom would be preached until he came back. So the gospel, which again, boys and girls, that just means the good news. It is the good news of the kingdom. So when you get saved, it's much more than just having your sins forgiven, as beautiful as that is. It's much more than God making you a new creation by causing His Spirit to dwell within your heart and life, as wonderful as that is. But it's that He makes you the subject of a kingdom that has broken in now, has been inaugurated, and will be consummated when Christ comes back at the second coming. In a word, in a nutshell, if we were to define biblically what the kingdom of God is, we could say it this way. Listen very carefully. It's very simple. The kingdom of God is the new heavens and the new earth. That's it. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're going to need to unpack how it is that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated now. There's a lot to think through there. And will be consummated later. We can understand the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth when all things will be made new, but how is it that it has broken in now? We're going to talk about that over the next few weeks because I believe that it's important, even in our evangelism, that we tell people in a nutshell, hey, you're in the wrong kingdom. You're in the kingdom that opposes the true king who is, who speaks, who is not silent, and yet who is patient waiting for those who have not repented to come to repentance through the gift of the Spirit of God and saving faith so that they might be also made subjects of this kingdom. We need to promote the concept of kingdom in our gospel. But then there's a second element in Christian experience where I think the kingdom has a missing note, and it's this. It's the very thing that we're talking about, our praying. When we pray in the petition, "Your kingdom come," I got a question for you. Do you really desire for His kingdom to come? I mean, I think sometimes we can say yes, especially when things are really tough, right? Oh, Lord, come right now, right this second. Some of you students, you know, it's the night before that big exam. Lord, just come right now, right? But I think when the world looks in on us and they see us and hear us praying for things like "Your kingdom come," I think their mentality, and perhaps you see this on your social media feed, is, you know, you spend all that time on your knees praying for the kingdom come. Wouldn't your time be better served if you got up off of your knees and tried to bring in the kingdom by your work, by your vocation, by what you do? And my response to that is, friend, you don't understand. The kind of kingdom that I want to come in cannot be brought in by man. And thus we must pray for it. We must pray that this kingdom come. Yes, through time we may be able to find some cures to some diseases, but ain't no scientist going to find the cure to death. Only Jesus Christ can bring that. And only Jesus Christ can reverse the curse of sin and death and its deleterious effects that it has had in every one of our lives. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And that's why we pray, "Your kingdom come." So what I want to do over the next few weeks is just unpack this idea of the kingdom of God. And as I said, a basic definition is the new heavens and the new earth. And let me just make a parenthetical comment very quickly. Some of you, especially you recovering dispensationalists, will say, well, what about the whole issue of, in the Gospels, Jesus will talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. You know, is the kingdom of heaven the millennium and the kingdom of God is the new heavens, the new earth? No, these terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, are synonymous. So we're not talking about anything different. There is a coming kingdom, a consummated kingdom, which again, I say, is the new heavens and the new earth. And just a parenthetical note, I'm not about to do a deep dive on eschatology, the study of last things, but when we talk about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, I'll just put all the elders' cards on the table, all of them, is Revelation 20 six times uses the word millennium. And there are some of our brothers and sisters who believe that Christ is going to come back and He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign, and then towards the end of that 1,000-year reign, enemies are going to rise up and try to destroy Jesus and the saints, and Jesus and the saints are going to destroy them, and there's going to be another day of judgment, and then there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to take a line with Augustine and say that the millennium is a metaphorical or symbolic way to describe the period between Christ's resurrection and ascension and His second coming. In other words, the church age. Now, what that means is that we're in the millennium right now, and we're not waiting, listen to me, for an intermediate kingdom before the ultimate kingdom. That's what the millennium would be if the millennium was still in the future. We would have a judgment, and then there would be an intermediate kingdom, and then there would be the final kingdom. But when you read Paul, who of all the authors in the New Testament is the clearest, I believe, on this matter, he really conceives of time and the forward march of time in terms of the now time and the age to come. Now, when you think of the now time, which is now, and the age to come, you don't really have any room to fit an intermediate period. So we are in the millennium right now. We are in the church age right now. But somebody will say, and it's a good objection, well, now, wait a minute, preacher. The Bible says that in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound during the millennium. Okay, what does that mean? Well, if you read Revelation 20 very, very carefully, it says that he's bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Now, what that means is that before the coming of Christ, the world was in relative darkness. The nations served the gods that God in judgment put over them. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, light came not only to that little small set, plot of land of real estate called Palestine, but then from there it branched out into all the world. And so even now, 2,000 years later, there are Christians all over the world. Why? Because Satan's deceiving activity has been curtailed, it has been bound, and the gospel has gone forth. The light of the gospel has gone forth. And in that sense, he is bound. But and yet, he still roams around as a lion seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't mean that he can't deceive in other ways. It doesn't mean that he can't afflict. It doesn't mean that he can't send his minions to do his dirty work. But we are in the church age right now, and we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. But another thing I want to say about the kingdom, as we're just kind of putting some texture to it, is piggybacking off what I just said, the kingdom is not of this world. Jesus's redeemed kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, is not of this world. And I want you to think of what Jesus said before Pilate in John 18:36. Just listen very carefully, because I think it has a lot of relevance to some of our, you know, intra-Christian debates about eschatology. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Sometimes I read some of our brothers and sisters who have more of a quote-unquote optimistic eschatology, and they will say things, perhaps in unguarded moments, like this, that we should be fighting for the kingdom of come. Maybe they don't mean with swords, but Jesus said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but as it were, my kingdom is not of this world." And beloved, we need to be careful in the midst of all of our culture wars, which you are in a culture war whether you like it or not. And you should take a line in your culture war, but never substitute your fighting for morality, generically speaking, in the culture with the establishment of the kingdom of God. Never mix any country, whether it is America or whatever, with the kingdom of God. Those are not synonymous. And we need to be careful, because if we mesh those things, then our gospel message will ipso facto be patriotic. I don't want a patriotic gospel that's connected to the United States of America. I want an otherworldly gospel for all nations, peoples, times, and places. But this, the other thing I want to say about this kingdom of God as we continue to put texture to it, is when you think about the kingdom, listen, Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. As he's talking to the Pharisees in Luke 17:20, it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed.'" Isn't that interesting? "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, some people have said, well, what that means is the kingdom of God is within you. That's not untrue. But remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees. So I don't think he means by that, "Oh, you guys are regenerate. The kingdom of God is within you." Probably not. I mean, Nicodemus is an exception, right? What he's saying is the kingdom of God is in your midst, i.e., I'm right here in front of you. Jesus is the kingdom of God. He is the king that brings with him the entourage and the accoutrements of the kingdom of God. In this era, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not been consummated. And that is the tension that we often come across in reading the New Testament, the concept that the kingdom is already and it's not yet. In other words, it is broken in with the coming of the king. It is broken in with the outpouring of the Spirit. It is broken in with the inception of the church, but it hasn't been consummated yet. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is very much connected to this kingdom. It's also interesting that when you read the book of Acts has bookends, as it were, that have to do with the kingdom. If you recall, in the beginning, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is in that 40 days of his post-ascension, or post-resurrection appearance. And what is he doing? He's teaching them over those 40 days about the kingdom of God. Can you imagine being part of those lessons? Can you imagine sprinkling yourself in the dust of the rabbi Jesus Christ, hearing about that eschatological kingdom and how he's going to bring it? So that's the first part of Acts. And then at the end of Acts, when Paul is on house arrest, it says, and he was, in all his days, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and speaking of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how Luke bookends the book of Acts with the concept of the kingdom of God? And yet, when you read about the kingdom of God in the Bible, there isn't one single clear, all-inclusive verse that fully describes what the kingdom is. In fact, when you get to Jesus' parables in the book of Matthew, it's fascinating. He spends chapter after chapter telling parables about what the kingdom of God is like. Now, that was instructive for me preparing for this because I got to be honest, sometimes preachers and teachers have a tendency to complexify things, make things overly complicated when, in reality, when I look at Jesus, the master teacher, he was able to take things from everyday life and say, hey, look at this mustard seed. You know, faith is like that. Hey, look at this tree. The kingdom of God is like that. And I think that's very important for us, not only in the context of our church, but in the context of our family, that we seek to teach our children in ways that are tangible what the kingdom of God is like. It's a simile. It's a metaphor. Jesus describes the kingdom in parables. So what I want to do this morning, I want to do two more things, having set the table. I want to give a quick and dirty organic development overview of the kingdom of God, and then I want to give nine ways in which we presently experience the kingdom of God, because that's something that I think we have need to hear of, because I think it's very easy to think of the kingdom of God as, you know, pie in the sky, by and by. It's totally in the eschaton. It's totally in the future. And there's no tangible way in which it manifests itself today. But in fact, there are tangible ways in which the kingdom of God manifests itself. And I think that we need to be aware of them, not only in our serving, not only in our evangelism, but also on our knees in our prayer. So let's consider this organic development of the kingdom. We start with a kingdom offer that was given to Adam. So you recall that in the garden, God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. He was on probation. He needed to be obedient to God, not only in withstanding the temptation of eating the forbidden fruit, but what a lot of people don't talk about as much, and they should, is casting out the imposter who came into the temple garden and sought to fill the ears of the vice regent of God with lies. Adam should have taken a sword and lopped that serpent's head off and thrown it outside of the garden. But what was going on in the garden was much more than that. You'll recall that in Genesis chapter 1, 26, and then 27 and 28, God says, let us make man in our likeness and our image so that he may what? Take dominion. Take dominion, be fruitful, and multiply. One of the things that man was supposed to do is to establish a kingdom, to create a kingdom as a vice regent of God on the earth representing God himself. Now, I've developed my thinking on this over the years. I used to think that if Adam hypothetically would have just been obedient to God and kicked out the serpent and not eaten the fruit, that he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and the eschaton would have come, and sin would have never entered, and Jesus Christ never would have come. I don't think that's the case. I think even if he would have withstood the temptation of the tempter, that would have been part of the probation, but he would have also needed to build Metropolis, as Meredith Klein calls it, the great city, the great kingdom. But of course he didn't. And when he fell into sin, there immediately was created two lines, two peoples, two kingdoms. You might call one the kingdom of God, and what you have in that is the realm of the kingdom, the subjects of the kingdom, the worshipers of the true God, and then the subjects of the kingdom of man. And ever, for the last 2,000 years, theologians have often talked about these two lines as the two cities or the two kingdoms that live together until the second coming of the Lord. Now, when Adam forfeited that right as a kingdom maker, if you will, there is a sense, listen to me very carefully, where that dominion or ruling was taken over by Satan. And we actually hear Jesus speaking this way. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so what we have is we have these two lines, and now I want to fast forward a little bit and go to the Noahic covenant, because when Noah and his family came out of the ark, it's very interesting that God made a covenant with not just Noah, but all of creation. What did he say? Remember, he put his bow in the cloud, boys and girls, his rainbow in the cloud. And that is a figurative symbol. It is a symbol. It means that God's bow with which he sends judgment upon the earth and catastrophic events, he's going to hang it up. And he's no longer going to flood the earth in judgment like he did before. And that promise, that Noahic promise, that Noahic covenant is not just for the people of God. It's for everybody. And what that promise says is as long as the earth remains, very important language, as long as the earth remains, I'm going to maintain order for everyone. Seed time and harvest are going to come. You're going to have your seasons. You're going to have your rhythms. You're going to have just the normal functioning of society until the last day. That covenant is a covenant of common grace for all people. Now, when you look at that covenant for all people, the kingdom of man, I want you to step back and I want to make a statement that I think will help bring everything into perspective. Jesus Christ is king over all, but he reigns as king in two different ways. And the two different ways in which he reigns as king is according to his role as both creator and then as redeemer. So as creator, Christ is king of the kingdom of man. And that kingdom operates according to common grace. It operates according to natural law. The rain pours on the just and the unjust alike. The sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. That kingdom of man, Christ is the king of it. But it's not a redeeming kingdom. It's not a redemptive kingdom. It has a terminus. It has an end. What is the end of that kingdom? Well, the day of judgment. There's nothing beyond the day of judgment for that kingdom. So all that that kingdom is here to do is just to work within society, fulfill their vocations and their roles, but that's it. There's no redeeming quality. On the other hand, there is the redemptive kingdom, and Christ rules over that kingdom as redeemer, and the manifestation of that in this world is the church itself. Now that the purpose of that kingdom will go beyond the day of judgment into the new heavens and the new earth. So Christ reigns as both creator and as redeemer. And to give you an illustration of this, I want you to turn to Matthew 13. And I want to just read to you very briefly a parable that Jesus had that makes this very point. And actually, it's an often misunderstood parable, a parable that mistakenly and erroneously gets applied to the church, when in reality it should be applied to the whole world. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read 24 through 30 to give the parable and then Jesus' interpretation of it in 36 through 42. Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds or weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now I want you to jump down to verse 36, where Jesus is going to give the interpretation of this parable. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you have this wheat and this the weeds growing up together. And what a lot of people often do is they say, well, this is a picture of the church, right? You have believers and unbelievers in the church. God says, leave them together. And then at the end of the age, he's going to sort it all out. But Jesus very clearly says in verse 38, the field is not the church. The field is the what? The world. The world. In other words, the way God has set things up with Christ as creator reigning over the kingdom of man and Christ as redeemer reigning over the redemptive kingdom, in this age, everything is meant to stay together until the fire of the last day. This is why this will guard us against an over-realized eschatology that tries to bring the new heavens and earth into the now time before the time that God has established. We are to live with our neighbor Muslims and Jews and Buddhists and all these other. We don't worship with them, but we are to live in harmony with them in this kingdom of man. There's a place for that. I think the son of Boanerges, the sons of Thunder, had an over-realized eschatology. They were thinking in terms of Elijah the prophet, right? When Elijah had fire come down and consume the sacrifice, and then he killed all the prophets. And they're like, Jesus, look at all these wicked people. Why don't you send down fire? He said, oh, that's an over-realized eschatology. The time will come. But until then, you need to get busy evangelizing these people. Instead of wanting their death, you should want their salvation, you see. And so the wheat and the tares is a reminder to us that Christ is over both these kingdoms. And at the time that he has appointed, he will come and judge the living and the dead. So that's the Noahic covenant, and it gives us an understanding of these kind of two kingdoms. But then when we come to Israel, what do you do with Israel? What do you do with the kingdom of Israel? This has actually tripped a lot of people up. Even a popular preacher named Andy Stanley has said we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, which is horrible advice. Don't, if you're in this church, you probably are not prone to that temptation. But you know, why do people want to do that? Because Israel is confusing to them. Well, let me just say that you need to think of the kingdom of Israel, you know, the United Kingdom, and then finally, you know, the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. These were pictures of a kingdom that is to come. It's not the actual kingdom of God. That was not the actual kingdom of God. There were people in the kingdom of God that were part of that kingdom, but that geopolitical, national, ethnic kingdom was not the kingdom of God. But what it did is it gave us a picture of what the kingdom of God will be, because there was no freedom of religion in that kingdom, was there? No. Well, there was. That was a sin. Idolatry was a sin, and it was tolerated more than it should have been. But if they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, it was a theocracy, and no unwarranted worship was to be had. And if you did, they were going to stone you. Well, that is a picture of the kind of kingdom that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. There will only be one religion, there will only be one king, and there will only be true worship. So it was an imperfect picture, but it was a picture nonetheless. And the prime example of the king that we have in that picture was who? King David. And it is the son of the King of David, the greater David, Jesus Christ, that is meant to be the apex or the apogee or the culmination of what that kingdom represented. But then finally, what that does is that brings us to the pages of the New Testament. And when we open the pages of the New Testament, what we see is we see this Messiah coming on the scene. Who is the Messiah? The anointed one, the promised one, the one that was prophesied of way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. these two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, two kingdoms. But this Messiah finally comes. And when he comes, he inaugurates the kingdom through blood. His blood is shed. His veins are open. And what he does is he purchases a people. And he begins to take back the kingdom that had been forfeited by the first Adam, taken by Satan, taken by the ruler, the prince of the power of the air. And there's that one place in the Gospels, right, where Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. Because by the work of Jesus Christ, he was causing the powers and the principalities in the air to crumble and to fall down. And we begin to see, and I just imagine how the apostles were thinking of it, they were seeing before their very eyes in the crumbling of these powers and principalities, the prophecy of Daniel 7, where that small pebble comes in and it destroys that mountain and creates a new mountain. And Jesus Christ came and inaugurated his kingdom. And that kingdom, since it was inaugurated 2,000 years ago, has grown and grown and grown, and it will continue to grow into the mountain that God has prophesied that it shall be. But it is not yet consummated. We are waiting for that time. So let me give you, and I'm going to be quick about this for sake of time, let me now, having sketched a kind of organic, redemptive, historical sketch of the kingdom of God, let me give you 9 ways in which we presently see the kingdom today. 9 ways that the kingdom is presently experienced. Number 1, the church is the embassy of the kingdom. You want to hear about the kingdom? You want the protection of the kingdom? You want the feeding of the kingdom? You want the education of the kingdom? You come to the church. The church is where you will find the message of the kingdom heralded week in and week out. The church is the place where you will find refuge and sanctuary in the people of God. And that leads us to the second point. If the church is the embassy of the kingdom, then guess what you are? You are ambassadors of the kingdom. You are ambassadors of the kingdom. Listen to this. I was reading Luke 10, and this is where Jesus sends out the 72 to go do ministry. And he says this subtle thing that I hadn't caught before. But in Luke 10, 8 through 11, he says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. How had the kingdom of God come near these people that in some respects accept and other instances reject? Well, in the ambassadors of the kingdom itself, you, the disciples of the great King, Jesus Christ. And beloved, I would say to you, as you go into your work, as you go, moms, to your home to train your children, as you go to your neighbors, as you go to your family, you are an ambassador of Christ. You are showing forth the kingdom in your character and your conduct. Thirdly, the new covenant is the constitution of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? Well, we got to make sure that there's no undocumented immigrants in this kingdom. And who are the subjects of the kingdom? All those who have been saved. That's what the new covenant says. You will not say to your neighbor, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. That's not talking about everyone in the world. It's talking about everyone in the church. And so also, we must clearly distinguish in our evangelism those who are not saved from those who are. You don't share the gospel for the purpose of saving somebody for somebody who's already saved. You only share it with unbelieving people. But the new covenant as the constitution of the kingdom not only informs our evangelism, it also informs our view of the church. We only believe that those who are true members of the church are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the gospel is the message of the kingdom. As I've said, salvation is much more than forgiveness of sins. It's being part of this kingdom. Fifthly, Christ is king of the kingdom. What that means is that he directs your thoughts, your actions, your words, your repentance, your praise, your worship, how you order your day. Sixthly, the world is the realm of the kingdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, you could look around the world, you could say, man, it's being infested by unbelieving thought and unbelieving people, but do not despair, because Paul tells us that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul reminds us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That means that this, you know, I walk around, I'm like, what is this place going to look like in the new heavens and the new earth? Because this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world, and though it will be burned with fire, this physical place and every physical place on this globe will have a place in the new heavens and the new earth. This is Christ's territory. It's his dirt. It's his lakes. It's his trees. It's his mountains. It's his air. And one day it will all be redeemed. Seventh, the Word of God is the instructions for our identity in the kingdom. You know, the closer we stay to the Word of God, the more we live in the Word of God, the more we live out of the Word of God, the more we apply the Word of God, the more we fight for its formation in our life, the less likely we will succumb to identity amnesia. Because we can forget very quickly who we are as we go Monday through Saturday in the kingdom of man, and we could start to think that that's our home when in reality it's not our home. And so the Word of God reminds us of our pilgrim status. Eighth, the sacraments are the official meal of the kingdom. Yes, there is an official meal of the kingdom, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spiritually feed upon him. And finally, prayer is the homing device of the kingdom. You know what a homing device is? It's a mechanism in a guided missile that guides it towards its objective. And you see, that's what prayer does, beloved. What prayer does, when I go into my prayer closet, when I get alone with the Lord, when I kneel on my knees, when I humble myself and close my eyes and think of what will be, I'm taken away from what is, and I'm reminded that there is hope. I'm reminded that I need not sink down in the slough of despond. I'm reminded that despair will not be the final word, even though it seems like I'm surrounded by it right now. I'm reminded where my true home is. So what do you seek this morning? What do you seek? Which kingdom do you seek to be a part of? Where do you find your hope? Where do you find your comfort? I hope it's not in this kingdom. There's many noble things about this kingdom. But this kingdom will have an end. This kingdom will be burned up with fire. And what will remain will be the new heavens and the new earth. And I think of Jesus. He tells us that a lily reminds us of this. He says in Luke 12, 25 to 32, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed in like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added unto you." And then he concludes with this: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Do you desire the kingdom this morning? I hope and pray that our ardent desire coming out of worship this morning is that we would more intentionally pray for the coming of the kingdom, that we would realize that the kind of kingdom that we want, not only for us, but for our children and our children's children, is the kind of kingdom that only Christ can bring. The kind of kingdom that begins by God sending His Spirit to soften our hearts and grant us repentance and faith. And this morning, the same reminder that Jesus gives to His people can be an offer for you. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God desires to give you the kingdom if you will turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only then will you be transferred from the realm of the first Adam to the salvation of the second Adam. And you will have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son and giving us this blessed kingdom. And we pray that it would not only be our ardent desire on our knees in our prayer closet, but we also pray, Father, that it would be our the message that we proclaim in our evangelism and the encouragement with which we encourage and sharpen our brothers and sisters when their countenance is down, that there is a kingdom waiting for us and all things will be made right in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand this morning and sing Forever.